We'll be looking today at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. We're starting a new sermon series called You Asked. And the idea behind this sermon series is to look at common questions about the Christian faith. And then these questions are common because they're questions that you have asked. If you're new or perhaps just visiting today, over the last month or so, we've had opportunity for people to email or ask their questions. And then we've taken some of those questions to make up our new sermon series. Now, if you look in the back of your bulletin on the final page, there's a schedule of the topics, the questions that we'll be looking at together in the Bible. And I certainly encourage you, if you have friends that you know one particular question would be really of interest to invite them for that Sunday. And today we start with a whopper of a question. The big one, right? What is the meaning of life? I'll read our passage and then we'll spend some time considering the question and secondly, considering the answer that Jesus gives. Starting then with Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. Seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. So we begin with the biggest question of all: what is the meaning of life? And perhaps before we get to the answer, we ought to consider the question with some time and thoughtfulness. Even the way the question is phrased, "What is the meaning of life?" makes some assumptions. And if we don't address at least a few of those assumptions, perhaps we lose some of you and some of our audience. The first assumption is that life has meaning, right? That's an assumption which today is hotly debated. And I think the common answer for today's academia, for the intelligentsia of our world, is that life does not have meaning. You can see an answer just like this in the front of your bulletin. Bertrand Russell, an atheist and philosopher, he describes a purposeless universe, one that exists without plan or intention, one that's destined towards annihilation when our star, the sun, burns out and human life ceases to exist and death eradicates all meaning together. This is a common thought form today, and you want to call it nihilism or materialism or scientific empiricism, that the world and us together are only matter, physical things. There's nothing beyond us, no hope, no intention, no meaning to life whatsoever. One of the biggest problems with that view of the world is that it's absolutely untenable. You can't live it out in daily life. Perhaps brings us to a more popular alternative, that life does have meaning, but that there's no one meaning. There's no the meaning. There's not a meaning for everyone. Popularly, it's common to hear that life's meaning is derived from oneself. That meaning is individual to the person, that there's no objective meaning for all people, but that meaning is inherently subjective. And what we find to be pleasurable and what we find to be valuable, and that life's meaning is dependent upon me, that we create our own meaning. There is meaning, but it has to do with who I am and what I love and what my preferences are. That assumption certainly cuts across the grain of this question. What is the meaning or the central meaning to life? One of the problems with that view is that it casts us on an island of subjectivity. We're left only to ourselves. Begin to realize that there might, if we think about that view, we begin to realize there must be something that stands beyond us, that has inherent worth or value, that is meaningful and gives purpose to all objectively, not just me and my preferences. Perhaps the third assumption that this question cuts across is that we can know life's meaning, that life really does have meaning, that there is a meaning, the meaning to life, and that it is ascertainable to us with confidence. Many people would say, life must have some meaning. That's the only thing sufficient to explain my experience, but I know I don't know what it is. Hopefully most would say that knowledge of life's purpose and meaning is at least knowable to some. And today we look to one who claims to have the answer. That is Jesus the Christ. Hopefully it's obvious to all of you that in this enterprise of preaching, I'm not giving you my answers to these questions. Certainly you would not be here for that. Last week, for instance, if we were talking about what I thought instead of what Jesus thought, I wouldn't be saying serve other people, wash their feet, do good to others. But today we come to look at what Jesus says, his prescription for human flourishing. In fact, that's what we'll be doing this whole sermon series. We'll be looking at Christianity's answer, the Christian view to these common questions. Now, perhaps you'll ask about one more assumption in order to determine what Jesus says about the meaning of life. We're looking at the Bible. Now, we'll actually be speaking as to some of the rationale for that next week when we answer the question, what do we believe about the Bible? Why and how should we read it? But today, perhaps in a preliminary way, let me say one thing. As we look at Jesus' answer to the meaning of life, notice first his modus operandi. Notice how he answers that question. You might have thought that Jesus would give some really insightful, new, sexy response. If that's what you think, you'll be altogether disappointed. What Jesus does, and this is his standard MO, is to appeal to the scriptures. And in fact, what he does is to cite two passages from the Bible in explaining what God wants for you and wants for your life. They're both from the Old Testament. And we might say that his answer is so simple, so sound from the Bible, that even if this passage were missing from the Bible, and we took one of you, a Bible student, and said, summarize for us the meaning of life, what's most important before God, that this same answer would have been readily available to you. Jesus then appeals to the Bible as his rule for faith and life, for how to understand God and our response to him, for how to understand life's meaning. And what we're doing today, and we'll talk more about why and how we do this next week, but what we're doing today is following Jesus' example and looking to the Bible as our necessary resource for understanding God and life. All right, so even that question, what is the meaning of life? It's something that we need to think about. But most importantly, we turn to Jesus' answer. A scribe comes to Jesus and says, tell me about what's most important. What's the most important commandment of all? And as we see in Mark chapter 12, what Jesus says can be summarized simply, that life's meaning has to do with love. Isn't that what stands out most starkly? When someone comes to Jesus and they say, what's life all about? He responds by saying that a life that's lived well is one where one loves well. And that what God wants for us more than anything else has to do with love. In particular, he says that we are called to love God and love our fellow man. I'm going to look at both of those things. In the first place, Jesus calls for us to love God. He does so first by citing Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, one of the most beloved passages, the Jewish people. This is where God speaks about his identity, who he is. In Jesus' answer, it assumes that we have some recognition of God's identity, who he is in and of himself. Here, God speaks profoundly to that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, Yahweh. This passage certainly speaks about God's unity, but what's more, it speaks most pointedly about God's supremacy. In this passage, what we hear is that God is the only one like him, that there's no other God beside God, just like in the first commandment. This is a passage that speaks about God's exclusivity, that he and he alone is the Lord. Jesus appeals to us to understand God's identity, that he and he only is truly God. That's what this passage tells Israel about, that the first thing we have to know about God is that he is God, that he is the Lord. This is Yahweh, our God. Jesus appeals not only to this passage to identify who God is, this God that we ought to love with specificity, but also in this passage, it shows us that love of God starts with having this God as your God. Hear, O Israel, about our God. You shall love the Lord your God. To love God, we must know who he is, and we must have a definite relationship with him. That is to be right with him, reconciled, no longer being strangers or far removed from his covenant and promise, but instead knowing him, having received his forgiveness. And if those things are in place, we recognize who God is and we're favorably in disposition with him, then the only suitable response is full orbed. It's to begin to love God with heart and soul, with mind and with strength. And this is what Jesus says life is all about. The idea is that God made you for himself, that you exist for this grand purpose of knowing this God and loving him with the whole of your life. Now notice this is no bare intellectual assent to certain propositions. This is a love that's described in the most robust of terms, that enters into every compartment and place, that transforms who you are, that wells up in your heart and floods everything. Knowing this God, knowing who he is, that he is a worthy object of our love, that he is our God, the faithful, covenant-keeping, forgiving God, it means that we must respond to him with devotion and affection and commitment. Something that can be described in no other terms than real, robust love. That's what you were made for, to know God and to love him. And until you love God, your life will be incomplete. You will be detached from life's purpose, the meaning that stands behind life. And try as you may to fit other things into that, or to orient your life around some other purpose or meaning, all of these things will be dissatisfying and disappointing short of knowing and loving God. Now, you'll notice the person that asks Jesus this question, he immediately recognizes Jesus' answer is spot on. And I think we recognize inherently in all of us that we were made for some grand purpose such as this. And anything else is paltry in comparison. One thing that many look to instead of a real relationship with God and love for him is some type of external observance, some type of ritual or some religious act. And the questioner, he rightly identifies that real love for God, it's more than any external ritual. It's more than sacrifice. This is what must undergird all of our relationship with God and all of our life. This love that Jesus describes. So what is the meaning of life? It consists in loving and loving God well. And anything less than that is not life how it's meant to be lived. But Jesus goes on, you'd think perhaps that would be enough. And if he'd stopped there, we wouldn't fault him at all. But Jesus goes on and he speaks about love for others. And he sees these two things as completely intertwined, that they can never be separated. He speaks of them in a singular way. And the next part is that we're called to love our neighbor even as we love ourselves. I love how Jesus' explanation, and here his quotation from the Old Testament, is very concrete. It's easy to say, I love people, but it's hard to say, I love my neighbor or my coworker, right? Or the guy that I have to relate to on a daily basis. And Jesus, he doesn't call us toward a generalized love of humanity. He calls us to particular love of people, the people that are in our path, in our way, in our life. And then the level of love he calls us to is that we would love neighbor even as we love ourselves. Now, we know what it's all about to love self, right? And Jesus, he gives us with clarity here explanation as to what it means to love others. We treat them as we want to be treated. In this, we hear love for God and love for neighbor. This is the whole of God's will. It fulfills all of God's laws. It is, in summary form, his prescription for human thriving and flourishing. Listen to how Paul explains it in Romans chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, they are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. In another place in the Bible, Jesus says that all of God's law, it hangs on these two commandments. That's a helpful picture. Imagine two pegs, and everything else dangles or hangs down from these two pegs. Love of God and love of neighbor is just what Jesus wants for you. And all of the other commandments, every other prescription in the Bible, they are but concrete illustrations of what it means, according to God, to have this type of love for someone else, or to have this type of love for God. Jesus explains that the meaning of life is to be found in love, that a life lived well, one that's connected to the purpose for which we are made, consists of loving God and loving others. Now, his answer is straightforward and simple, and it helps us to take some time to reflect and to be introspective about where that leaves us today. And notable by its absence is a lack of love for self. But all too often, when we think about what we want for our lives, if we're introspective enough to ask, what am I striving for? What am I wearing myself out for? It's all too often that we put ourselves as the object of our affection and love. And this is what St. Augustine called sin. When Augustine talks about sin, he says it's disordered love. We're told here that we love God first, neighbor second, and ourselves third. Sin is anytime we put something ahead of God, or love it more than God, or whenever we put ourselves in front of others. And it's our sin, it's our disordered affection, that, and when you multiply it times 6 billion, that has the world in such a mess. If we follow Jesus' prescription, we are obeying God's will on earth as it's done in heaven. This is what produces harmony and peace and righteousness and joy and delight. But we all too often have gone about it in a different way, or we've elevated ourselves. And perhaps this is for us one of the best ways to prove the truthfulness of what Jesus says here. Each of you have experienced the disappointing failure of the alternative. If you have ordered your life in a different way, where your loves are disordered, where you've sought to serve self first, you know, at least you ought to know by now, that that's not the way to true happiness and contentment and fulfillment in life. When we pursue that which is promised, when we put ourselves first, it always leads to disappointment. Isn't it the case that when you've served others, when you've sought to live for something beyond yourself, that that's really the road to happiness and contentment and fulfillment? In Jesus, he makes it clear here, make loving God and others the basis of your life, and then you will thrive. Then you will have real meaning and purpose and satisfaction in your life. Anything else, any other alternative which puts self in the center is doomed to failure. And so that makes us ask, well, what am I doing with my time and affections? How is my love disordered? Where have I elevated self? How can I better attune my life to what God's purpose is for me? It's answering these questions that helps us to understand what life is and how it's lived well. Jesus teaches us here his prescription for human life. If we would love well, we will live well. If we would love God and neighbor, we've tapped into life's meaning. And a failure to do so results in a wasted life, results in sin, and it will not satisfy. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would give us grace to do just this. Our Lord and our God, we believe the confession that Jesus makes from Deuteronomy. Help us to believe it all the more. Help those of us who doubt or struggle or who are uncertain to believe this in truth, that you alone are the one true God that exists, that you are supreme, transcendent, and glorious beyond anything else. We pray that this truth would transform our lives, that we would respond to you with the only adequate response, which is a life full of love for you, seeking to do your will, to bring you honor and glory. Help us to do so in the concrete and daily parts of life, even with pesky neighbors and difficult coworkers. Help us, Lord, to love them as we would ourselves. Break through to us, God. Have your way with us, that our lives might be centered on what you say, and that we would seek after that which is good and lasting and satisfying. We thank you for Jesus' words and his answer to our questions as displayed in this passage of Scripture. Use these things, Lord, by your Spirit to sink deeply into our hearts and to bring about lives that are pleasing to you. And we shall ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.